Good Sunday morning. It's the last Sunday of September. How many of you have started pulling pumpkins and decorating your porches and all of those things with your fall stuff? Wendy really did a good job this year. Wendy didn't start in August. And she didn't start in August because last year she started in August and all of the pumpkins were all squishy and like leaky by the time October came around. So we waited just for a little bit, so that was good. But I'm really happy that the fall is coming. I hate the hot weather. I like it for about 3 days, you know, get out, get a lot of sun, and then you can just turn it down to 60. How many of you are like 65, 70, and you're good to go? Okay. All right. Well, last week we continued our sermon series called What is Love? And we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. And we're looking at this word love, and particularly the Greek word agape, which we defined as pure, willful, sacrificial love that intentionally desires another's highest good. And we said that agape really is God's love for us. And that's the love that we're supposed to show to other people. So let's read 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 7, and see again what Paul says love is and what he says that love isn't. So love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And so far, we've looked at love being patient. We've looked at love being kind. And we've discovered that love does not envy or boast. And we've started trying to maybe put a little bit of a statement together on what love is based on this passage. What love is as an explanation for love is patient, love is kind, because sometimes words mean different things to different people. So we're trying to put this kind of declaration of love together. So in our declaration of love, agape is pure, willful, sacrificial love that intentionally desires another's highest good. It has or shows patience despite troubles, especially troubles we believe are caused by other people. It acts towards others in a way that learns their need and acts to meet that need in a useful way and wills good toward them. It does not harbor ill feelings towards someone else for their achievements, and it does not heap praise on oneself in a prideful way. And we saw last week that pride is when we want to be God, when we want to take the place of God, when we want to have control over our own lives, when we want to make decisions for ourselves, often when we want to make decisions for other people, and tell them what they're doing wrong or how they should be living or how they shouldn't be living. But today we're going to look at the next two aspects of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is not arrogant or rude. Now wait a minute. Last week we said that love is not prideful, and isn't pride and arrogance the same thing? Well, not really. They're similar, but there are a few differences. The dictionary definition of pride is a feeling of deep pleasure or satisfaction derived from one's own achievements. And we talked about how we sometimes feel pride when we are able to do things. And we also talked that maybe that's not necessarily the greatest thing. Maybe we can feel that satisfaction. But pride takes it a step further. Pride says, I did this. I did this all on my own. I had no help. I had no people around me supporting me. And I was talking to somebody in the social hall this morning that sometimes things get a lot easier when we have a lot of things to accomplish if we've got people surrounding us that are there to support us, to love us, to help us if we need help. I know I could not get through a week without the help of my family, without the help of my coworkers, without the help of this church. Especially the deacons. The deacons take on a lot of things in this church that help me to kind of take that burden off so that I can continue to do all of the things that I need to do. So, last week we talked about Cassius Clay. Everybody know who Cassius Clay is? Muhammad Ali, you might know him as. And we talked about how he always boasted, how he was always prideful, that he was the greatest. I'm the greatest. I float like a butterfly and sting like a bee. And we said that in a way he had a reason to be able to boast that way. He fought 61 fights, only lost 5 of them in his whole career. But Clay felt that deep pleasure in his own achievements and sometimes didn't give credit to the people that helped him, didn't give credit to the people like his trainers and his family who supported him through all of these things. And the dictionary definition of arrogance is having or revealing an exaggerated sense of one's own importance or abilities. Do you see the difference there? Sometimes when we are prideful of our achievements, it's because those achievements are good. We've actually done something. Arrogance doesn't necessarily mean that we've done something. It just means that we feel really, really important. We feel really, really good about ourselves. We think our abilities are greater than they are. And arrogance does come from a kind of a place of pride, and it is a kind of boasting. But again, it's that exaggerated feeling about oneself. Maybe you're familiar with this phrase, to put on airs. Anybody heard that phrase, to put on airs? That's what arrogance is. It's the attitude that you are better than other people and other people are less than you. That you are above others, that you are above certain things and that other people are beneath you. Arrogance thinks I'm better than you, and arrogance sometimes thinks you're not worthy of my time. You're not worthy of my energy. You're not worthy of my love. That's what arrogance is. Arrogance is certainly not desiring someone's highest good. And if arrogance is the attitude that others are beneath you or that you're better than other people, then its partner word, rude, is the action that accompanies the attitude. The definition of rude is speaking or behaving in a way that is not polite and is likely to offend or annoy people. Know anybody who's annoying? Nobody in this entire church knows anybody who is annoying. I am never annoyed by anyone, right, huh? But that's not the definition I want to look at this morning. Because I don't want to annoy you. But in this passage, this is the only time this Greek word appears for rude in the entire Bible. And the Bible definition is to behave dishonorably, disgracefully, or indecently. Or to treat contemptuously, to treat with contempt. And when we are arrogant, we not only believe that we are better than others, but we let them know that we are better than them. We tell them, I am above you. Sometimes you hear the statement, do you know who I am? That's arrogance. And I have a confession to make. I am arrogant. Sometimes. When I was younger, I was really arrogant. I thought I knew everything. I thought I could do everything. And you better agree with me that I can do anything and that I know everything. See, Wendy didn't meet me until I was a little older. I was like, you know, in my mid-20s when I met Wendy. She didn't see the, well, she saw a little bit of the arrogance. But I would often ignore ideas. I would ignore advice because I knew what I was doing. I was a teenager. Right? Our teenagers, right? They go from like age 13 to age 18 knowing everything. And then by the time they get to 19 or 20, they know nothing. But I was arrogant, and I was obviously always right, and anybody who disagreed with me was obviously very, very wrong. There was one time that a good friend of mine, the name of Eric, called me out on my arrogance. We were part of a team trying to put a community theater group together, and we're trying to get it off the ground. We'd done a couple of shows and things like that, and we're trying to figure out what the next steps were. This was when Wendy and I lived in Baltimore. Were we married yet? Or we weren't even married yet, I don't think, when that whole thing started. But Eric was a brilliant actor, and he was a brilliant director, and he was a brilliant producer. He just got theater. He knew what he was doing. He knew what he was talking about. And being the arrogant person that I was, I always tried to argue with Eric and tell him that I knew a better way. And I would purposely argue his ideas. I would purposely shoot down his ideas in meetings because I was a little upset that I hadn't thought of the idea. Obviously, I know everything, but I hadn't thought of that. So it must not be a great idea, Eric. And finally, at one of our last meetings of this soon-to-be defunct theater company, Eric looked me dead in the eyes and he said, "You always have to be right, don't you? You have to be smarter than everybody else." You were there, I think. And I was stunned. I sat there for a long time just looking at Eric and looking at the other people in the room. Finally, I looked at Eric and I thanked him for pointing out this obvious flaw in my character, this arrogance. And I told him, "Thank you. You make me want to be a better person. I want to start working on not being as arrogant." All right, that was a lie. I took about a half a second and I rolled my eyes dramatically and said, "Oh yeah, Eric, I always have to be right." Really? That's so stupid. I think it might have been the most sarcastic, rude conversation that I'd had with anyone up to that point. Because I was still arrogant, I was still rude, and I didn't care. I just wanted to be right. We agreed to close the theater company about 2 days after that, because we couldn't work with each other. Of course, it was all Eric's fault, right? No? Okay. It took me a long time to understand my arrogance. It took me a long time to figure out that, first of all, that I didn't know everything. Second of all, that I wasn't always the smartest person in the room. Very often, I wasn't the smartest person in the room. But then I started allowing God to work and chip away at that arrogance. And I want to give you a fair warning. Those of you who may find yourself in this same position of arrogance, and I know none of you guys, maybe some people watching, but none of you guys here in the room. But if you're having a problem with arrogance, if you're having a problem with rudeness, I want to warn you that asking God to help you be more humble and to be more kind is like asking God to give you more patience. Because he's going to give you many, many opportunities to feel stupid. He's going to give you many, many opportunities to realize that you are not the best person in the world, that you are not above everybody else. But I got to say, if we let him work that way, if we let him chip away at that arrogance, if we let him chip away at that rudeness, it's a beautiful thing. It will help you to start doing agape with other people. Anybody experience that? Anybody experience that God gives us opportunities to be humble. God gives us opportunities to do things for other people just because they are other people. And it's not because we're better than them, and it's not because we're greater than them. It's just because God has given us the tools. God has given us the resources. And God has said, you should love that person. Jesus gave a parable that speaks about arrogance and speaks about humility. And it's in Luke chapter 14, verses 7 to 11. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor. He was at a wedding feast here. And he said to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give this place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. And before we read the rest of this, let me point out that word, may. He may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, we don't do wedding feasts the way that they did back in Jesus' time. So a lot of times we read these things and it's like, okay, yeah, that's really cool. That sounds nice. But we don't get it. We don't understand the parable itself. We might understand the point, but the parable itself is lost on us. So I want to think about this as a modern day parable. So I want you to imagine. You can close your eyes if you want. You don't have to. But I want you to imagine it's the 1950s, one of Wendy's favorite periods of time. She said if she could live in any period of time, she'd live in the 50s. So imagine, and all the people that lived through the 50s were like, yeah, that's pretty good. But imagine that you're living in the 1950s when television has just become mainstream. And you are sitting in front of your enormous 16-inch black and white screen. And you're watching Game 6 of the World Series. Now, I want you to imagine that as you're watching, all of a sudden there's this commotion in the crowd, and the cameras all go towards where the commotion is, and the governor of the state where the game is being played has arrived. He didn't announce to anybody that he was going to show up. He just showed up and he wanted to watch Game 6 of the World Series. But the governor, being a bit arrogant, demands of the head usher that he be taken to the best seat in the house, the one that's saved for important people. And the head usher leads him to the seat. And the governor sits down, and he's sitting there enjoying the view, and there's not a whole lot of people around him, and he's enjoying the first inning. He has the concessions people running all back and forth, getting him whatever he wants, and all is right with the world. And this all plays out on your enormous 16-inch black and white screen. Now, after this happens, I want you to imagine that on that same night, Game 6 of the World Series, that the President of the United States makes an impromptu decision to go and watch the game. And the President is well-liked, and most people feel that he is humble in his service. And he enters the stadium quietly, doesn't make a big deal about it. He goes to the bleachers and just sits on a bleacher to watch the game. But all of a sudden, the camera crews see him. And the people around him see him. And they start to cheer because they love this president. And they're cheering and they're cheering. And it's getting noticed. And the head usher notices the cheers between the innings, and he goes to the bleachers where all of this cheering is happening, and he finds the President of the United States sitting there on the bleachers. And he urges the president to follow him. And the president follows him, and the usher takes him to the best seat in the House where the governor is sitting. And the head usher says, with cameras all over and people watching everywhere, "I'm sorry, governor, but I need to give your seat to the president." Of course, the governor starts acting indignantly. He starts arguing, but finally, reluctantly, he gives his seat up and the president takes a seat. And the head usher leads the governor to the bleachers, where there is not as much cheering. There is not as much happiness. And not only the crowd at the stadium, but possibly a million or more people at home are watching this happen on their enormous 16-inch black and white screen. This is what Jesus was talking about. The governor decided to come and take the place of honor. And he was telling people what to do, and concessions were at his beck and call. And then someone more honorable showed up. And the person in charge of seating people went to him and said, "I'm sorry, governor, you have to move. Someone more honorable than you has arrived." So at the wedding feast, the person who sat down at the table first in this parable assumed that he was the most important person there. He assumed that nobody else was as good of a friend, nobody else was as good of a person as him. And he might have been thinking something like, "Yes, of course you have invited me to your wedding feast. How could you not? I'm your best friend. I'm the best friend you have. And I suppose you want all of your other friends to see me because I am oh so important." And meanwhile, the second man who sat down at the table likely came in, just looked around and took the first seat that was available. No fanfare, no big deal. He was just there to celebrate the wedding of his friend or the wedding of his friend's child. And he understood that that day was not about him. That day was about the bride and the groom. And he wasn't about to make a big deal or make a big fanfare to let people know that he was there. When Wendy and I got married, we got married at her grandmother's church, this tiny little United Methodist Church down in Baltimore. So it's the same place that her parents got married. And I'm sorry I didn't bring a picture of that, but we actually have a photo frame at home. It's one of those two-sided photo frames, and it's a picture of her parents walking out this same door as we walked out. So we have our picture, we have their picture side by side. It looks just surreal. But we got married and had been there, been to the building several times. We went to the building to check it out, make sure that it was big enough for the few people that we were going to invite, I think like 100 people. We met with the pastor who was doing our premarital counseling, so we'd been there like 4 times to do premarital counseling. We'd been to the building. We knew what it looked like. We knew what the sanctuary looked like. And it's not really that different from this sanctuary, really. A couple of sides and the altar at the top, a little bit deeper of an altar, but otherwise pretty much the same. So I want you to imagine our surprise when we walked in from the back of the sanctuary the night before the wedding to see an enormous, amazing Technicolor butterfly hanging behind the cross. All right, let me rephrase this. Imagine Wendy's surprise when she saw an enormous, amazing Technicolor butterfly hanging behind the cross. Now, there may have been a wee bit of franticness. There may have been a teeny bit of wanting to scream, maybe a little sickness to the stomach. And Wendy, not me, I wasn't going to make waves. Wendy walked up to the pastor's wife, the very pregnant pastor's wife, and started asking her if the big, enormous, amazing Technicolor butterfly could be removed for our wedding the next day. And the very pregnant pastor's wife looked at Wendy and said, "I just hung that butterfly and I'm not taking it down." Now, oh yes, it was a butterfly that she made herself. Now, I'm not sure that you're getting the significance of what happened here. We all know that the bride, and to a very, very much lesser extent, the groom, are supposed to be the focus of the wedding, right? Bride's there in her white gown, and the groom is there in a rented tuxedo, because it really doesn't matter what he looks like. Make him look as plain as possible. But the bride is supposed to be the focal point of the wedding. Tell me where your focus goes when you see this picture. Every one of the wedding photos that was taken toward the front of the altar includes an enormous, amazing Technicolor butterfly. And I have to say, I'm ashamed to confess this, but we did not act in a manner that seeks another's highest good in this situation. But that wasn't all. The rest of the wedding and the reception all had similar hiccups. The limo driver didn't pay attention to the traffic reports to tell him that a tunnel was closed and that he should take an alternate route to our reception site. So instead of a 25-minute drive to the reception, we had a 2-hour drive to the reception. We arrived back at the church an hour and 10 minutes after we left. And then we still had to drive to the reception site. Everybody else heard the traffic report. They were all there. They were waiting for like 2 hours for us. And then the limo driver wanted to charge us for the extra hour. Oh yeah, I actually don't know the outcome of that. Wendy's dad came out and dealt with that whole argument. And I never asked him what happened. But when we finally arrived, we were rushed into the reception, and we couldn't go into the room that, you know, where we could get ready for the reception. And Wendy had to go to the bathroom, and she was just like, "I gotta go." So went to the bathroom really quick, and then rushed us into the reception because people had been waiting, and the catered food was getting cold. The matron of honor disappeared when it was time to make her toast. We had no idea where she was. The DJs, after explicit instruction not to play certain songs at our wedding, played certain songs at our wedding. And it was the happiest day of our lives. See, over the years, we have looked back on that day. We watch our wedding video almost every year on our anniversary, and we look back on that day. And we laugh a lot. We see the enormous, amazing Technicolor butterfly in our pictures and in the video. And the one thing that I said to Wendy one year is, I said, "Nobody else has an amazing Technicolor butterfly in their wedding pictures. We are unique."
Don't forget about the fire alarm going off in the middle of the vows.
Oh, that was just an accident, yeah. The church was next to a fire company, and all of a sudden the fire alarm went off and the fire truck started heading out, but
you can hear it in the video.
Yeah. Now, Wendy has decided that at some point she wants to get somebody to Photoshop the butterfly out of all of our wedding pictures. But I don't think she sometimes thinks about the video. There's no way that you can remove the butterfly from the video. But our attitude on that day, on the day of our wedding, was that everything should be perfect and everything should focus on us. Okay, focus on Wendy and a little bit on me. And as I look back, I recognize the arrogance inherent in weddings. I recognize that weddings oftentimes give us a terrific opportunity to be arrogant, a terrific opportunity to be rude. If you've ever watched a show called Bridezillas, you'll see the rudeness and the arrogance. Because we think we deserve a perfect day. We think we deserve a perfect ceremony and a perfect reception, and everything should be perfect, and we get the perfect pictures, and we get the perfect video, and the perfect songs are playing, and the perfect friends are there, and they're giving us the perfect gifts. Lots and lots and lots of gifts. And I feel like it's an opportunity for arrogance to creep in if we don't remember to be humble. It's the same kind of arrogance that we see on display when someone goes into a store and starts yelling at a store clerk or an employee in the store because of whatever. Why don't you have more toilet paper? Like it's the person's fault. Or when we go to a restaurant, and restaurants are starting to open up now, and people start berating the server at the restaurant because something isn't right or they aren't being served fast enough because their time is oh so important. Wendy and I went to a restaurant one time. We were going to see a show at Sight and Sound, and we got to the restaurant late because our babysitter showed up late, and then we got late and everything else, and then there was traffic. And we got there, and we only had a really short time. And we said to the server, we said, we're really kind of under a time crunch because we're late, and we're going to see this show in like 45 minutes. She was so great. She got everything out. She brought all of our food. She was really great. And it was my pleasure to go up to the hostess and say, can I talk to your manager? The manager came out, and I said, I just want you to know how absolutely incredible this server is. She took care of us. She knew we were under a time crunch. She did everything she could to get us in and out as quickly as possible. And I know that most of the time when somebody comes up to you and says, somebody wants to talk to a manager, that's not what you're prepared to hear. But why shouldn't it be? Why shouldn't we as Christians be able to go out to a restaurant, experience adequate service, and tell the manager, your server is doing a phenomenal job. Your server is doing exactly what you hired them to do. Your server deserves a raise. Don't say that, they might get a little nervous. But I feel that that is what we as Christians should be doing. We should be acknowledging when people who are often taught or feel like they are beneath everybody else, we should be able to look at somebody who is in authority over them and say, that person is incredible. That person is doing their job well. I dare you, the next time you decide to wander into a restaurant, do that. Talk to the manager. Tell them what a good job that person's doing. Even if they're not doing a great job, tell them what a great job that person's doing. It's the arrogance sometimes that we see and the rudeness we see on display when people shout back and forth about each other wearing masks. During a pandemic, you have to wear a mask.
I don't have to wear a mask if I don't want to. It's a free country.
You're going
to
kill everybody.
Oh, this is a fake thing. Oh, no.
Do you feel the love? Do you feel the love when you hear those exchanges or see them on social media, which is where they always show up? What about the arrogance when people go back and forth between Black Lives Matter, All Lives Matter? It's arrogance. And arrogance turns to rudeness. And those things are not love. Remember what your mother taught you sometimes? If you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. It's the same arrogance that we see on display in some churches who want to turn away certain people because of the color of their skin or their sexual orientation or their quote-unquote sinful lifestyle. They're an alcoholic. They're a drug user. They're a prostitute. They have promiscuous sex. We can't let them in church. Church, love is not arrogant, and it is not rude. Arrogance and rudeness are always focused on self. Agape is always focused on the other person. Arrogance and rudeness tell people we deserve to have our needs met. Agape tells and shows others that we want to meet their needs. Arrogance and rudeness make us think that we are the highest good. Agape wants to help others attain their highest good. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. As we continue to understand the purpose of Paul's writing about love, we continue to learn that love, agape love, is all about others, and it is not at all about ourselves. We continue to build on this declaration of agape. Agape is pure, willful, sacrificial love that intentionally desires another's highest good. It has or shows patience despite troubles, especially troubles we believe are caused by other people. It acts towards them in a way that learns their need and acts to meet that need in a useful way that wills them good. It does not harbor ill feelings towards someone else for their achievements, and it does not heap praise on ourselves in a prideful way. It does not take an exaggerated view of self or treat others in a way that is dishonorable, disgraceful, indecent, or contemptuous. At the beginning of this series, I suggested that you put your name in the place of the word love. Because God is agape. And we are supposed to be agape to the rest of the world. So what can we do? How can we demonstrate this agape to people? We can see the value in others without trying to make others see our sometimes exaggerated sense of self-value. We hear oftentimes, I hear this in school all the time, be the best self you can be. Do everything you can to improve yourself. Agape turns that on its head and says, be all you can be to show the best self of others. We can also remember that our words, all of them, all of our words have the potential to tear someone down or build someone up. We can remember that every word that we speak, every action we take, gives people direction. And as Christians, if what we do or say is self-seeking, boastful, self-inflating, or contemptuous, we are directing other people away from God. We are directing other people away from the cross of the rescue of Jesus Christ. And we are directing them away from eternal life with the Father. But if what we as Christians do or say builds other people up, shows them their highest good, helps them to attain their highest good, helps them to meet their every need, then we are directing them towards God. We are directing them towards the cross of the rescue of Jesus Christ. And we are directing them towards eternal life with God the Father and with us. And sometimes I think that's the scary part. Some of us don't want certain people in heaven. Some of us don't want to associate with some of the more questionable characters. That's why some churches say, if you have a tattoo, you can't come in. Some churches say, if you don't wear a dress, if you don't wear a suit and tie, you can't come in. We don't want to associate with those people. We want to associate with people like us. I'm going to give you a fair warning now. Heaven is going to be full of people that don't look or act like you. So you better get used to the idea. What will you do this week? What will you say this week to the people that you encounter every single day? What direction will you point them in this week by what you do and what you say? Would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity again to gather, to worship you, to learn about you, to talk about you, to learn how to be like you. And Father, we are so humbled and so thankful for your love. Father, help us. Guide us. Let the Holy Spirit convict us so that we can do things that point people to you, to your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to keep our big mouths shut when we're about to say or do anything that points them away from you. Father, we thank you for everything that we have, everything that we are. Father, we thank you for those who are going through physical issues in our congregation. And we thank you that you are there to comfort them. You are there to heal their spirits, to heal their souls. We thank you that you have given them families, that you have given them friends, that you have given them a congregation that desires to help. Father, we think especially of Connie Broadbeck today. We know that the surgery wasn't her first choice. Losing her leg wasn't her first choice. We thank you for the wisdom of the doctors. We thank you for the wisdom of her family. And we pray that you will ease the suffering and the pain. That you will teach her to walk again. And that you will bring her back to our congregation very soon. Father, we pray for all of the other sick and injured here in our community, in the world. Give them comfort. Give them peace. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. As you leave this place this week, let every word that comes from your mouth, let every action that comes from your body point people towards God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God bless you this week.